But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for in the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness." I think probably for most of us, there are certain incidents that took place in our lives as young children, and no matter how old it is that we are now, we still remember those incidents. Perhaps it is the first day that we started a kindergarten or elementary school, and it's something that's fixed firmly in our minds. Perhaps it was that birthday party that we weren't expecting that our parents had prepared for us. Not even that, but the present that they themselves provided at this birthday party. Perhaps it was, and I can still remember, the day that I moved from a three-wheel bike to a two-wheel bike. And it was that I was able to keep my balance without my father having to hold the seat and running behind me in case I fell over and crashed. But there's one thing in particular in my childhood I remember to this day, and it's as vivid as though it was just yesterday. And that was the night that my mother, after she'd put me to bed, or said, get to bed, she started to put the light out when it was that I went to bed. I can still remember that first night, the sense of fear that started to come over me, an imagination that started to run wild in the darkness of that room. The familiar room that had been visible to me a moment ago, that I was able to look upon and see, in one sense, it was no longer there. And it was that I was found in this a place of darkness. I was in a new environment, in a sense, and that environment was an environment of darkness. Now, thankfully, I'm of the age now that I don't need to sleep at night with the light on. Maybe some of you do here. You don't need to tell us, but I put the light off every night. But many, if not all of us, I think, have a fear of the dark, a fear of not being aware what is around us, not being aware, perhaps, of what it is that is threatening us. So imagine what it must have been like for the people of Egypt when it was that Moses stretched his hand forth and great darkness came upon the land. Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. Now, over the past weeks, we've seen three triads of plague so far. You've got the first three, you've got the middle three, and now this, the end of the last three. And there will be one more plague that we're going to consider in terms of the killing of the firstborn, but that's in a category all of its own. And the last plague, just like the third and the sixth plagues in the series, comes without a warning. And in this final plague, what it is that we're presented with is an end of the bargaining that's been taking place over the months between Moses and Pharaoh. And after this plague, there will be no more bargaining, no more debate, no more discussion at all. In one sense, it's the end of the road. So what then is it that we can learn from this passage that speaks of darkness? First thing I think we have here is what I've termed as deep offense. Deep offense. You see, God has already plagued Pharaoh with blood, frogs, gnats, flies, pestilence, disease, hail, and locusts. But the ninth plague plunges Egypt into a total darkness. We're told that for the space of 3 days, that wherever it was that you could go in Egypt, you would find yourself in darkness. For a whole 3 days, nobody could see anything. The days of darkness, I think, as I've said, hold a terror for most people. But they especially held a terror for the Egyptians, and the reason is that the Egyptians worshipped the sun. The Egyptians worshipped that which gave light. The Egyptians served Horus, and Horus was the god of the sunrise. They served Aten, the god of the round midday sun, and they served Atum, the god of the sunset. But the supreme deity in their national pantheon, and of all the gods that we've been considering over the past number of weeks, was Amun-Re. Now listen to what it is that Amun was written, supposedly, concerning Amun-Re. "I am the great God who came into being of himself, he who created his names, he who is no opponent among the gods." The Egyptians believed that this solar deity was their creator. They would sing a great hymn to what they termed as their sun disk. This is how it goes. "Unique God, you mold the earth to your wish, you and you alone. All peoples herd in flocks, all on earth that walk in legs, all on high that fly with their wings." And every morning for the Egyptian, the sun rising in the east reaffirmed the life-giving power of the sun. Sunset, when it came, represented death in the underworld, but the rise of Amun-Re, their god in the morning, he offered to them the hope of resurrection. For the Egyptians, it really was a matter of faith that the eternally rising sun could never be destroyed. Unlike most Egyptians, Pharaoh himself was a sun worshipper. More than that, he was also regarded as the son of Re, the personal embodiment of the solar deity. Egypt's king was literally Egypt's god, and as the incarnation of Amun-Re, it was the pharaoh who preserved and maintained the cosmic order throughout the universe. Now, many of the ancient texts, when it is that you look at them, they identified the pharaoh with the gods of the sun. Listen to what Pharaoh himself would pray. O living Aten, who initiates life, O sole god without another beside him, you create the earth according to your wish. You are in my heart, and there is none who knows you except your son. Similarly, it's the case when Pharaoh Merneptah ascended the throne of Egypt. This is what his loyal subjects sang. Be joyful, the entire land. Good times have come. The Lord has ascended in all lands, and orderliness has gone down to its throne. The king of Upper and Lower Egypt, lord of millions of years, great in kingship, just like Re Amun, who overwhelms Egypt with festivals, the son of Re, who is more excellent than any king. In other words, the Egyptians worship Pharaoh as their god. If you were attending school, elementary school in Egypt, this is what it is that you would be instructed in. Worship Pharaoh living forever within your bodies and associate with his majesty in your hearts. He is Re, by whose beams one sees. He is one who illuminates the two lands more than the sun disk. So what it's saying to us is that really from the outset of an Egyptian's experience of life, right through all the days that God would give to them, they ascribed all majesty and eternity to the Pharaoh who happened to be sitting on the throne at this time. As far as they were concerned, it was Pharaoh and Pharaoh alone who was the illuminator of their hearts. Sometimes it was that they even prayed to him, saying, attend to me, O rising sun, that illuminates the two lands with his comeliness. You may be saying, Alan, I didn't come here today to be told Egyptian prayers and so on and nonsense like that. I came to hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's good and that's right. So what's the point then of considering this and bringing these things to mind? Well, the thing that I think we need to remember is that these texts prove that Egyptian worship, in terms of its content, in terms of its nature, in terms of how it was made manifest in the lives of individuals in a nation, that it was something that was deeply offensive and an affront to the honour of the triune God. When it was that the Egyptians identified Pharaoh as the son of Amun-Re, they were identifying a mere mortal man as the eternal God. For his own part, Pharaoh was claiming the prerogatives that belonged to God alone. In a very real sense, it was Pharaoh who was an antichrist. He was a blasphemous impostor claiming to be the son of God. And in essence, the nation, the ruler and the people were idolatrous. They were idolaters. And that's deeply offensive to God. That's something that I think we forget in terms even of our worship today. You see, it's easy to assume today that idolatry is a thing of the past. It's easy to assume that idolatry is something that characterized the ancients. We've become more sophisticated. We've got more understanding than them. We're able to consider more and do more than any of them who have ever lived before us. Don't call us idolaters. Don't bring us down to that level. And yet, what ways are we tempted to worship Amun-Re? Almost no one worships the sun anymore. Unless it is, I think, that you go to a tanning salon and end up in a sunbed. Yet idolatry is still a real temptation. Origen, 3rd century theologian, wrote this. What each one honours before all else, what before all things he admires and loves, this for him is God. Let me say it again. What each one honours before all else, what before all things he admires and loves, this for him is God. So by Origen's definition, he's saying, by nature, we are idol worshippers. Because there are many things that we honor, many things that we admire, and many things that we love instead of God. And the question that I think that we need to ask of ourselves this morning is, what do you love most of all? As you've come here today, and in terms of the past week, in terms of the first week of the new year, what is it and who is it that you love most of all? Who is it that is the supreme deity in your life? Now, like the Egyptians, postmodern North Americans, I think, have many gods. But I think that our supreme deity and the one that we worship most of all is self. Is that not the case? We honor self. We admire self. We love ourselves more than anyone else or anything else. And many of us perhaps stand in the morning after we've got dressed and we've got the full mirror and we're standing there and we're saying, my, don't I look good today? The cut of my suit, the way that I've got my hair, and so many things. And we're, as it were, puffed up with a sense of the importance of ourselves. Listen to this song that I came across. Celebrate myself and sing myself. The song of me rising from the bed and meeting the sun. Divine am I inside and out, and I make holy whatever I touch. If I worship one thing more than another, it shall be my own body. And that's a 20th century song. And so often the temptation is, I think, to depend on our own abilities and to admire our own accomplishments. Think of it. We devote nearly all our attention to making our own plans, to meeting our own needs, to serving our own interests, to serving our own pleasures. How much have we done even in the first week of this year, where it is that our plans have come under, hopefully, the direction of God? What is it that you would have me do this year, God? Where is it that you would have me go? What about asking God, what are the needs of the church, the needs of individuals, the needs of the body of Christ? What is it that you expect me to do? Instead of serving our own interests, are we seeking more and more to serve the interests of Jesus Christ? Interest in prayer, interest in knowing the word, interest in walking in light. And even it's the case that so often we complain about our own problems. It's all about us. And we end up idolizing self. And the world is filled with gods of every sort. It's as though a mankind has reserved the very best of its creative powers for the invention of every conceivable type of god and goddess. Whether it is that they're composed by physical matter or defined by ethereal concepts of the mind. Think on it, the world's billions today literally worship millions of gods, small g. That's why it was that we read Isaiah 45. And there it was like a bell, tolling of a bell. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no other. In this increasingly secular age, this pluralistic society that we live in, and the temptations that we are faced with as God's people, we need to remember this. He is God, and there is none other. I think the Apostle Paul expresses it the best when he introduces the true God of the Bible. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 8 and from verse 5. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. That's the God that we worship. That's the God whom Moses worshipped and was called to this great work. And that's how it is that what the Egyptians sought to do in their worship was deeply offensive to God. So that's the first thing. Second thing I think we see is what we can term as a direct attack. You've got a deep offense, but secondly, you've got a direct attack. Given the supremacy of the sun god, it was inevitable, I think, that before God finished with Pharaoh, he would launch a direct attack against the sun god Amun-Re. You see, maybe the question's been arising. Why did it need 9 plagues? Why did it take 10 plagues? Well, in all the plagues, as we've seen, God was glorifying himself by judging the gods of Egypt. You go to Numbers 33 and 4. It states that explicitly. But in the first 8 plagues, God demonstrates his superiority over the whole pantheon of Egyptian gods. And now darkness comes as the penultimate plague of the 10. And I think it's this that explains why there were so many plagues. God wanted to give his rivals a comprehensive defeat. There would be no doubt about it that he alone is God. And God, in a sense, saved the biggest deity for last. Amun-Re, the sun god, the one who supposedly brought light. And all God had to do was shut out the light. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. For 3 long days, the land of perpetual sunshine was smothered by what the Bible literally calls a dark darkness. That's how it could literally be translated, a dark darkness, emphasizing that this is supernatural. This is something that is unlike any other darkness in the universe. And you can only imagine how dreadful this must have been for the Egyptians. Think on it. If your God is the sun, if you believe that it is the sun that has created you, created the earth and so on, and the sun gets blotted out, you're only left with emptiness and dread. Seeing how easily it is that your God is defeated. It was so dark that the Egyptians couldn't even light their homes. And God, through the plague of darkness, is showing his absolute power over creation. And again, is it not a solemn reminder of what God is like? Didn't it strike you out of the many things that we read in Isaiah chapter 45? Verse 7. Listen to this. I form light and create darkness. That's what he's doing here. I make well-being, and we all go, yay, that's good. But then he says, and create calamity. And that, I think, surprises us. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh who does all these things. And that's what he's doing here. He's showing that he creates light and he creates darkness. He creates well-being for his people because it is that they are found living in light. But it is that he creates calamity for the Egyptians, even as it is that their God, so-called God, is defeated. And here it is that it's a solemn reminder to us that God can unmake what he has made. He is sovereign in this way. Again in Isaiah 45. Look at what it is that we read in verse 9. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. And think on it, God has turned the waters of the Nile into blood. Green things he's destroyed with hail and locusts. Men and beasts, he sent disease upon them, even to the point of death. And finally it is that the Lord, who brought light out of darkness, made the light fade to black. And in short, the plagues were a kind of decreation. And to make this connection explicit, Exodus often connects its key vocabulary from the early chapters of Genesis. Now the question is, why? Well, the point is, I think, and the point that we would do well to remember, is that the sovereign God has the power to destroy as well as to create. That's the God whom we worship today. And I know myself, and I'm sure therefore for perhaps others amongst us, that at times we forget this. Yes, he's the God who is light. Yes, he's the God who gives good things through Jesus Christ. But he is also the God who is so utterly different that he is the power not only to create, but the power and the sovereign right to destroy. One writer put it like this: creation is at God's command, both to deliver his people and to destroy his enemies. The plagues are creation reversals. Animals harm rather than serve humanity. Light ceases and darkness takes over. Water becomes a source of death rather than life. The climax of Genesis 1 is the creation of humans in the last day, whereas the climax of the plagues is the destruction of human beings in the last plague. The plagues do not run rampant, however. They eventually cease, and each cessation is another display of God's creative power. He once again restores order to chaos as he did in the beginning. And that's the God whom we worship today. we see God as this? Do we see ourselves as but mere dust? For that's what we are. And yet at times we think so much of ourselves and so little about God and who God is and what God is like. And increasingly in the church, God is being trivialized. There's a book, you've maybe read it, and it's got the title, Your God is Too Small. Is your God too small? Or do you see him even as the one of whom Solomon said, Behold, the heavens and even the heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? That's what God is like. That's the glory of being a believer in Christ, that we can know this God as our Father. And Christ says, Come to him in my name and receive his blessing upon your soul. You can imagine the Egyptians groping around their homes, paralyzed by the darkness, and they must have been stunned by the failure of Amun-Re and his son Pharaoh. The sun gods could not save them. And the gods of the 21st century cannot save us either. No matter what men may say, the only God who can save is the God and Father of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God proves his sovereignty in Egypt by blotting out the sun. So what will it take for God to prove his sovereignty to you and me today? Perhaps in the same way that God defeated Amun-Re, he'll expose our self-idolatry. If you trust in yourself, ultimately you're going to be disappointed. Have you ever come to the point with yourself where you've said, Why did I do that? Why did I say that? Have you ever been so disgusted with yourself when it is that you say, Why have I got this sort of temperament? Why is this the way that I am? Now, in terms of Isaiah 45, God has made us. And we cannot dare say to him, Why? But we can acknowledge that he is sovereign and that he is the one in whom we can trust, even though we disappoint ourselves and disappoint others. See, that's why it is that I say to you today, don't put your trust in me as your pastor or any other pastor, great preacher or not great preacher. Why? Because even the very best of pastors and preachers have but feet of clay and will ultimately disappoint and cannot save. What will ourself be able to do, say, if this year you face financial ruin? What will self be able to do if this year your family falls apart? What will you do? There are Christian families, not just worldly families, but at the moment, Satan, I believe, one of his main areas of attack is the family unit. And there are Christian families that are coming apart at the seams. Now, how should we respond? Not by tut-tut, not by standing in judgment over them, but by praying and empathizing and asking that God, what it is that is being destroyed, that God would recreate. What is it? What if this year you're diagnosed with a terminal illness? And you're told you'll be dead before the end of 2012. It happens. It comes out the blue. Will you trust in self? Well, if you do, you'll ultimately be disappointed. It's only as you would trust in the God who can decreate and the Lord who creates. Or what will you do on that day when you stand before God for judgment? Think on it. All of us without exception, one day must stand before God and give an account of deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. Is that something that, in a sense, directs your day-to-day life? That perhaps one day in a new week might be the day that you have to stand before God and give an account to God. See, what I'm saying is self will not be able to save you. That's why it's so important to be trusting in Jesus Christ. And sooner or later, God will destroy every last trace of self-confidence in order to prove that he alone is God, as he did here in Egypt so many centuries ago. But there's another solemn and sobering thought in this plague of darkness. See, darkness is especially and specifically associated in the Bible with God's abandonment. And that is one reason that this judgment as a sign is so severe. Now, what does the Bible teach about God? What does God say about himself? God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He creates light, he creates darkness. And so when a judgment sign of darkness comes, it indicates, I think, his removal of himself from a situation for blessing. He's light, but there's no light there, there's darkness. When God withdraws himself, there is darkness left. In the wake of his withdrawal, it is a sign of his abandonment of a situation for blessing. And when he withdraws, only darkness is left. Does that not characterize the Western world today? I don't know about you, but I really am coming to the point where I believe that God is withdrawing from the West. He's saying, okay, you don't want me, you don't want my law, you don't want my gospel, you don't want to live in accordance with the way I've directed you. Be yourselves, go yourselves, and see how you get on. Is there not a darkness that is sweeping across the Western world? And we need to cry out for God to bring back his light. And we can, because think on it where his darkness, in a sense, is most gloriously seen, if I could put it like that. It's most gloriously and keenly seen on the cross of Jesus Christ. Matthew 27:45, you read this. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In this withdrawing of God's blessing, in this withdrawing of the sense of God's presence, it was a sign of darkness and judgment upon Christ. It's the same here in Egypt. Egypt and the plague of darkness is a foreshadowing of the darkness and the judgment and the forsakenness and the abandonment, the dereliction which our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself underwent on our behalf. So darkness is associated especially with abandonment in the Bible. It's a dire warning that has been given here. So what is your life today? Is it a life where the light of the gospel shines? Or is it a life where there is, as it were, a darkness that is encroaching upon you? Only you can answer that. So there's deep offense here, there's a direct attack here. Thirdly, there's a damning response here. And that response, I think, is found in verse 24. Pharaoh called Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. And again, the true condition of Pharaoh's heart is being revealed here, and especially at the end, when it is that he tells Moses, get out of my sight, get away from my face. And when it is that you read what it is that Pharaoh says in verse 24, just look at it briefly. He knew exactly what God wanted from him. He's able to say it. He knew who had sent the darkness. He acknowledged it was the Lord. He knew God's covenant name. It's interesting, isn't it? Look there, go serve the Lord in capital letters. Go serve Yahweh. That name, special covenant name, Pharaoh knew it and how to use it. He knew that he was supposed to let God's people go. And he even knew the purpose of the Exodus, so that all the Israelites could go and worship God. Pharaoh knew all this, and yet refused to give it all over to God. And the heart of his darkness was his unwillingness to give God total control. Gradually,
grudgingly. Pharaoh has been making more and more concessions as the plagues have been advancing. But Pharaoh, as far as he's concerned, is trying to convince Moses and the Israelites that as well as serving God, they could serve him. When Moses refused and said to Pharaoh in verse 28, when Moses says, our livestock also must, verse 26, must go with us, not a hoof shall be left behind, and so on. This was another temptation, to follow God into freedom, but to stay close enough to run back into bondage. Pharaoh's saying, okay, take certain things, but leave this behind, because I know that you're going to have to come back for them. And his final offer was to let all the Israelites go, provided they left their flocks behind. In other words, he was always holding something back. He wanted to deal with God in his own terms. He wanted to stay in control. So only he did what he absolutely had to do. Is there anybody like that here today? You're wanting to deal with God on your own terms rather than in his terms. Is there anybody here today who really wants to stay in control of their life rather than have God and his word control their life? You see, a heart that is not willing to go the whole way with God is a heart of darkness. It really is. And we need to remember that. Like Pharaoh, many people try to bargain with God, trying to get God to lower his terms. Some say the sinner's prayer, as long as they don't have to go to church every week. Some go to church as long as they don't have to be baptized. Some get baptized as long as they don't have to get involved in the church. Some give of their time to the church as long as they don't need to give their money. Some give part of themselves to God as long as they don't have to give him everything. And in short, they are willing to become Christians as long as they can still live for themselves. And that's a dangerous position to be in. To say you're a Christian, but basically you're living for yourself. And you're not living for God. They imagine, the person is like this, that there is some way for them to hold on to their sins and yet still get to heaven. And it cannot be. It cannot be. Anyone who still thinks like this still has a heart of darkness, because salvation is only for those who walk by the light of God's word. So how is it for you today? Your response to God, is it a damning response like Pharaoh's? And you're saying, God, I'll go to church, I'll read your word, but it's on my terms, as in what I think rather than what you tell me. And that's the way it's always going to be. And that brings me to the final point. We've got a deep offense here. We've got a direct attack. We've got a damning response. And then the fourth thing is, don't delay. Don't delay. You see, the plague, the darkness, shows the absolute difference between the darkness of sin and the brightness of God's glory. It's a terrible thing to live in darkness. And sadly, Pharaoh never came into the light. Exodus 10, look at how it ends. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Get out of my sight, Moses. Take care never to see my face again. For in the day you see my face, you shall die. Moses replies, as you say, Pharaoh, I will not see your face again. Here was a complete breakdown of negotiations. Pharaoh is sick of seeing Moses' face. The prophet, the senior, had brought him nothing but trouble. So in his rage, he threatens Moses, you ever set foot in this palace again, Moses? And it's the last day you'll live. And that's fine with Moses. Moses' reply, it's almost as though he's saying, I'm out of here, Pharaoh. That's it, I'm gone. You'll not see me for dust. I'm away, Pharaoh. Now these words, in case anybody trips you up on this, I don't think they were prophetic words. I think they were words that were spoken in the heat of the argument. And the reason that I'm saying this, because if you go to Exodus 12 and 31, possibility is that Moses may have seen Pharaoh again. And always it is that the liberals will say, ah, contradiction in the scripture, you can't take it as true. That's not the case. But by sending Moses away on this occasion, Pharaoh was squandering his last chance to have his heart of darkness removed. Moses was God's prophet and as such had the words of life. He was the only person who could help Pharaoh escape the darkness, but Pharaoh refused to listen. He sent Moses away. And again, the implication is so simple, but so solemn. Many people entertain the foolish notion that they can give their lives to God later. They assume that they will get another chance to make themselves right with God. But sometimes people don't get another chance. Sometimes God gives his message, gives an opportunity to respond, and then the moment passes and never comes again. If you're a salesman, you know the importance of closing the deal. That's what the salesman's basically aiming for. If it is that you're going to buy a car and you're on the lot with the salesman, it is he's wanting to close the deal because he knows that once it is that you walk out of his presence without making a purchase, the odds are on you'll never return. And it's the same with Pharaoh. He entered into negotiations with God without ever closing the deal. That's what he did. Is there anybody like that here today? Not closing the deal. Thinking, oh well, yeah, I'll become a Christian maybe in 5 years' time. Young people, yeah, I'll sow my wild oats, and then it is I'll become a Christian. I just heard at the weekend, I don't know if you heard, a car crash. One boy was 21, one was 24. I think there was another car crash last week, and it was a group of teenagers, 17, 18 years of age. Perhaps some of them had said, God, yes, let me sow my wild oats, and then it is, when I'm older, I'll become a Christian. God says, no, it's too late. Your time is now. Is there anybody here like that? The time is now. And you may never get another opportunity again. That's serious. That's solemn. And the only way to escape the coming darkness is to trust in Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. Because the darkness is coming again. Listen to Revelation 16. From verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men, listen to this, men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. But they refused to repent of what they had done. The plagues in Exodus are a preview of the coming judgment of this world. And what it is that will befall this world. Jesus is born, and we're told the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Do you know that today? The light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you know of that light? Let's pray. But if it is that God is speaking to you today, that you would close in with the offer and seal the deal, as it were, and know of his light transforming your life now and for all eternity. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, we have been dealing in some ways with simple things, yet solemn and far-reaching things. We pray that by your Spirit, that you might apply your word to our hearts and our souls. We pray if it is that there is darkness within us, we ask that you would cause your light to shine and to dispel that darkness. And we pray, Father, that we might look into the face of Christ and see there that glorious light, for he himself is the physical embodiment of light, for you are light. Help us then in the days to come that in a world that is increasingly being enveloped by darkness, help us, Father, to shine as lights. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. And we pray that we might know this to be true. Go with us then through the remainder of this your day and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.